Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I've got to admit something to you. There are certain portions of scriptures that are my favorite, and there are others that are not. This is one of them that is not one of my favorite things to go through. There is no doctrine that is harder emotionally to accept than the doctrine of hell, especially when you read some of the figurative language, wailing and gnashing of teeth. But because the scripture speaks so often about it, it's wrong to ignore it. In fact, Jesus repeats himself on this issue time and time again, twice in chapter 13. I found out that Jesus spoke more about hell than all of the other biblical writers and prophets put together. In fact, this might astonish you, but Jesus spoke more of eternal punishment than he did of love. As I was going through this section this week and reading ahead, I thought, seriously, I confess it to you, I thought, oh no, I've got to teach on this week. It was so nice last week, the pearl of great price, God's love for us. But the gospel is both good news, and then there's the flip side of the coin, it's bad news. And so we have, on one hand, the pearl of great price, and on the other hand, the peril of great punishment. That's the gospel. It's all of it, and you can't just separate because you like one more than the other. But I thought, Lord, do I have to teach on this week? I'd rather not. I'd rather just expound on what we spoke about last week and maybe read through this quickly and say amen at the end of it. But then I read something by an old-time preacher named Philip Brooks who admonished the younger preachers this: if you are afraid of men and a slave to their opinion, then go and do something else. Go and make shoes to fit them. Go and paint pictures which you know are bad, but will suit their bad taste. But don't keep on all of your life preaching sermons which will not say what God sent you to declare. Now, truth is not always comfortable. We don't always like to be confronted with what is real. We'd rather be patted on the back. I would rather be comforted. And it's nice to hear a sermon about being nice and positive and so forth. But I would not be God's ambassador to you if I were not to declare to you what the Bible declares, that there is a real, not a metaphorical, but a real place of torment for those who would reject Jesus Christ and put him out of their lives forever. And it's man's choice. God doesn't send people there. Men choose to go there by their decisions. If you are a Christian this morning, I hope that you have two responses to this message. First response, the most obvious, you'll probably go, whew, I'm glad I'm not going there. And that's a good response. You should have that one. But the other is that you should warn people not to go there as well, and tell them that they can escape that place and that God has eternal life for them. If you are not a Christian this morning, and by that, I'm not talking about if you are or are not a religious church-going person. I mean a true, authentic, what the Bible calls born-again Christian. If you are not a Christian, that you'll think long and hard about what Jesus is saying here, take it at face value, or perhaps you may want to leave now before you hear it. One of those two things, but I would suggest the first one to you, that you think and then you respond as we go through this parable. First of all, the parable itself. In verse 47, look at it with me again. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. This is not the television episode. This is a net with which people fished, that was cast into the sea and gathered some, that is some fish, of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to the shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but they threw the bad away. Now that's the parable. And the parable to these disciples would be very familiar. They grew up around the Sea of Galilee. They knew fishing. In fact, at one time, Peter boasted to Jesus of the fact that he was the expert fisherman and that Jesus didn't need to worry about fishing. Look, we've toiled all night. We've caught nothing. So these folks grew up around the Sea of Galilee. In fact, James and John were mending their nets when Jesus came up to them and said, "Follow me." They were in a boat with their dad, Zebedee. Peter and Andrew were casting their nets into the sea when Jesus said, "Follow me." Peter, after the resurrection, when life, it seemed like, had fallen out from under him, and he didn't know Jesus had risen from the dead. He just knew that Jesus died, and his whole dream was over. The only thing Peter could think of is, "I'm going fishing. I'm going back to that which I know best." So fishing was familiar to them. Jesus was with them at the Sea of Galilee. He made his home there. There are, and there were, three types or three methods of catching fish in the ancient times that are still in use today. If you were to go to Israel and hang out around the Sea of Galilee, you would see all three of these. The first kind is the hook and line, where you catch one fish at a time, which most of you guys who are fishermen would do today. That's the slow method. If you make your living at it, that's the slowest way to do it. One fish at a time. There was a man who was fishing, and another man came up to him and said, "Well, how many have you caught today?" And the guy said, "Well, if I catch this one that I'm pursuing and catch two more, that'll be three." It's slow going. This is the type of fishing that Jesus instructed Peter to use when at Capernaum, and they said, "Peter, does your master pay the temple tax?" And he went over to Jesus, and Jesus gave them the little parable about give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But he said, "Peter, so that you don't offend these people, go down to the sea and catch a fish. Put in your hook, put in your line, and catch a fish, and you'll open its mouth, and there'll be a coin in there. Take it and pay the temple tax." He's a handy fella to have around. Then there was another type of fishing, fishing by nets. And the first kind of a net was a personal net that you would put over your shoulder. It was operated by one person. It was circular. It had weights on the end of it. And it had a drawstring through it, sort of like a bag with a string on it that you could pull. You would wade through the water, and these are the nets that Peter and Andrew were using when Jesus came to them at the Sea of Galilee, and it says they were casting their nets, plural, into the sea. These were the individual fishing nets operated by one person. If you were a fisherman, you would go out and start walking through the shallow waters of the shores of Galilee, and as you'd walk, you'd spot, hopefully, schools of fish. Once you saw a school of fish swimming, you would throw your net, which is weighted with lead around the perimeter. You'd throw it out, and when they throw out their nets, it forms a huge circle into the air. And it sweeps over the sea, lands, and the weights will go down into the water and just encompass whatever is there. Then you'd pull on that string, sort of like a sack, and you'd have some fish. That's a lot quicker than doing one at a time. The third method was the dragnet, which is what we are having in front of us here. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. The dragnet was the kind of fishing that took a whole group of guys to do, a whole team of people. You don't do it alone. Because some of the nets were as long and encompassed a half a square mile. There were several nets tied together. And what they would do is they would take at least two boats, if not more, and they would form a circle, a large circle in the middle of the sea. And the net had floats at one end, weights at the other end, and it formed a wall, a circular wall around the fish. And they brought the ends of the net in a circle and brought them together. And then, of course, the fish can't get over because there's floats on top, can't get under because there's weights. And then the boats would pull and bring this circle closer together until finally there would be one boat that brought the ends of it to the shore, and there would be a whole group of men that would pull this huge net to the shore. Of course, you would catch everything in it, not just good fish. You'd catch good, bad, milk cartons, weeds, everything that was in the lake, you'd catch. Of course, they didn't have milk cartons back then. Good thinking. But you'd catch everything. And it was a several-hour job for a group of men just to pull that net to the shore. And once the net was at the shore, this same group of men would sit down and they would take and separate the good from the bad. The good fish, they would keep and bring it to the market and sell it. The bad fish, they'd toss it out, make fertilizer out of it. They'd throw the weeds away. And so there was a process of separation. Now that's the parable. The parable has a principle. And that's in the next verse, verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just. Now at this point, some of you may have a question. You see that Jesus introduced a new image, that is, fishing. Up to this point in the parables, he hasn't touched on fishing per se. But it seems like Jesus is making the exact same point as another parable we just read, the second parable. Remember the tares and the wheat. And if you'd look over in verse 30, Jesus said, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn." Now he explains this same parable in the following verses. Look at verse 40. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It seems like he's making the same point. Question, why, Jesus, are you repeating yourself? Well, for two reasons. Number one, there are some truths that bear repeating so that you don't forget it. It's estimated that people retain 25% of everything they hear if it's told to them twice. So Jesus is saying something, repeating it, and yet there is an emphasis that is different. He's not really repeating the same emphasis, because the emphasis in the parable of the tares and the wheat was that they will grow together in the present age. The good and the evil will be together. The emphasis in this parable is that though both are together, there will be in the future a separation. So in one parable, there's growth together in the present. In this parable, there will be separation, though they're together now, in the future. Right now, in the world that we live in, God is permitting all sorts of bad fish, if you will, smelly fish, weeds, all sorts of garbage to intermingle with the good. He's allowing unbelief and unrighteousness to exist alongside of his people and righteousness. He allows that. But there is a time coming when his toleration will cease. It's called the end of the age. And in the future age, there will be a separation of judgment. My spirit will not always strive with man. So God lets people get away with a lot of things right now. And a lot of evil is being done and is taking place right now all around us. But there's coming a time when God's judgment will begin and he won't let that slip by any longer. And the harvesters were the angels. And according to this parable, so will it be at the coming of the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just. There's coming a time. There was a 70-year-old man that was talking to his family and said, "I'm 70 years old, and for all of this speaking I've heard about hell, I've never seen hell." And his little grandson said, "Granddaddy, you ever been dead yet?" There is coming a time of judgment. When you hear that word, judgment, what image or picture comes to mind? Maybe like most, you think of some austere, white-headed figure on a throne with a long staff, proclaiming, spewing out words of judgment at people. But the word judgment that Jesus used and is used in the New Testament is the word krisis, spelled K-R-I-S-I-S, or crisis. It means literally to divide or to make a difference, to separate. It's the same word that we get our word crisis from. And that's what a crisis is. When you're confronted with a crisis, you're confronted with a choice. And you have to make a decision that you're going to go one direction or the other. That's what judgment is. It's God's crisis point where He makes a decision based upon our decisions in the past. Our decisions to follow or to reject Jesus Christ. That is krisis or crisis. God's separation or His judgment. And that's how Jesus speaks of judgment. He always spoke of making a difference. He said there were five wise virgins, but He separated them from five foolish virgins. There were wise servants to be separated from the unwise servants. There were the sheep, and they were to be separated from the goats. That's judgment. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "The time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear His voice and will come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." You see, at this point in life, the dragnet of God's judgment is moving through this life. It's moving silently through the sea of mankind. And there's all sorts of fish, all sorts of people who are in it. But that dragnet is encompassing everybody, and it's eventually going to draw every human being to the shores of eternity. And there will be a separation. Now, although people are moving freely within that net, and some people will brush up against the net and go, "Oh, eternity." They'll hear a message about condemnation or about grace, and their heart will be moved for just a moment. They'll feel good or they'll feel bad. But then they will quickly swim away and forget all about it. There are some people swimming within the net who think they've escaped the net. They think, "There is no God, there is no hell. I'm free to do what I want to. Look at, life goes on as usual. God doesn't intervene in history." But what they don't know is that they are encompassed about with this huge circle of God's sovereign plan. And one day they'll find themselves dead in the presence of God, only to be alive, to end up in one place or another. That dragnet of God's judgment is passing through all of mankind. Juan Carlos Ortiz wrote a book called Disciples, which influenced my early Christian walk. And in it, I think it's his third chapter, he wrote these words: "The kingdom of darkness is like a wrecked ship that is sinking fast." What a description. A wrecked ship sinking fast. When the captain knows the ship is lost, he goes to the passengers and he says, "Listen, those in second class, go to first. You're free to do whatever you want. Anyone who wants to drink, help yourself to the bar. It's all free. If you want to play soccer in the dining room, go for it. If you break a lamp, no sweat." And the passengers say, "What a great captain we have. We can do whatever we want to on this ship." But they will all be dead in a few minutes. It's one of the best descriptions I've heard of people living in the kingdom of darkness. "Oh, it's all free. We do whatever we want. I escape accountability to anyone and everyone." But they don't know they'll be dead in a few minutes. This separation that we read about in verse 49, just a few things about it before we move on. First off, it's absolute. It's absolute. It's an absolute separation. He will make no mistakes. There's a time of mixture right now. Even those of us in this auditorium don't always know who's who. We might say he's a Christian, he's not, but we really don't know all the answers. And we can't pass all of those kinds of judgment. One day that judgment will be passed. That krisis will be maintained by God. And it will be absolutely absolute. There will be no purgatory. There will be no limbo. There will be heaven and there will be hell. It was Augustine who, in speaking of hell, said, "Abandon hope, all ye who go there." It will be absolute. Also, it will be permanent. You won't be there for a while burning your sins off. And when they're all burned off, go somewhere else. It's permanent. I wish I could say it was different. I really wish I could say, this is all a myth made up by some fuzzy fundamentalist somewhere along the line. Some preacher that had a chip on his shoulder invented this thing. But you can't. Jesus spoke more about it than heaven and love, and he did it because he loves people. It is absolute. It is permanent. C.S. Lewis, in a graveyard one time, was walking and he noticed there was a gravestone of an atheist that said, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up, but no place to go." And C.S. Lewis said out loud, "I bet he wishes that were true. I bet he wishes that were true. All dressed up and no place to go? No, all dressed up and he's already there." It's absolute. It's permanent. Charles Spurgeon said, "What woe it would be to spend an hour in hell. But how you wish then that you had sought after the Savior. But alas, there is no such thing as an hour in hell. For once lost, you are lost forever. Therefore seek the Lord now." This separation is absolute. This separation is permanent. But one final thing before we move on. This separation breaks the heart of Jesus Christ. It breaks his heart. The Bible says he's not willing that any would perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. He's not sitting up there going, "I've waited for this for a long time. Now I can roast all those people who crucified me." It breaks his heart. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they wouldn't come to him to be saved. He didn't fold his arms smugly and said, "Serve you right." In fact, God never created hell for people to inhabit it. He created it for Satan and his angels to be punished in it. You were not created for that. It breaks the heart of Jesus to know that a person would go there. Now let's go on in verse 50. He's given us a parable with a principle. And in verse 50, he speaks about the punishment. "And we'll cast them into the furnace of fire." It seems like it's getting worse. "There will be wailing and there will be gnashing of teeth." As I said, this was not invented. Notice it's in red letter if you have one of those versions, meaning Jesus made it up. He wrote the book. This was not invented by an angry preacher or a fuzzy fundamentalist who wanted to just beat people into submission. This was written by the one who died on a cross and shed his blood and told people, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." Same one. He wrote the book. So if you look at this and say, "I don't like what I'm hearing," you're going to have to take that up with the author. He wrote it, not me. And he says in very plain language, "A furnace of fire, there will be wailing and there will be gnashing of teeth." Folks, hell will not be a replay of all of your bad memories, as some people think it would be. Hell is not going into everlasting nothingness where you cease to exist. Nor is hell a party. "Can't wait to go there. All my friends will be there." Yeah, but you're not going to have any fun with them. There was an interviewer who interviewed a young woman, a punk rock singer. And he said, "What do you look forward to, young lady, after your career?" You know what her response was? "Death." He said, "Why?" She said, "I want to die because I want to go to hell." She said, "Why?" "I want to go to hell because that's where all the fun's going to be." I have a news article from the LA Times of a young man, a young Satanist in high school, who said basically, "I worship Satan because he's a cool dude. He gives me liberty. I can do whatever I want to. He's not restrictive." God is so restrictive. But I can do whatever I want to do. It's like the little thing we read about, the ship sinking fast. Do whatever you want to do. You'll be dead in a few minutes, but have fun while it lasts. As I read in the New Testament, all of the references that our loving Savior made to this place of torment, there's not one place that anyone could ever take comfort in about that place. And it seems like only a fool would not avoid that place at all costs. Jesus said something that stuns us. He said, if your right eye offends you, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than whole into eternal condemnation or everlasting fire. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Cast it away from you. It's better to enter into life maimed than to condemnation or the fiery furnace whole. Now that shocks us. We go, that's gross. And that's the intent that Jesus gave it with. It was intended to shock you. Now, there are certain scriptures that are obviously figurative that have a literal meaning behind them. That's one of them. I don't think it's literal. If it were, I think we'd start seeing, or we should start seeing, some physical changes in a lot of us, right? So we're not going to have a limb-removing ceremony. What Jesus was saying is that sin should be so shocking to you that you should remove it from your life, whatever it costs, so that you can avoid going to the place that he warned about. You should avoid it at all costs. It needs to be dealt with radically. Unless you are in the habit of cutting scriptures out that make you uncomfortable, there's no way getting around this doctrine of eternal punishment. Unless you just say, well, I choose not to believe that, believe it, and you'll come up with a lot of just positive platitudes. There's no way to get around it. And by the way, hell is not a joking matter. And I would advise you not to use it to color your vocabulary with. It's very serious. I'm going to read an article that I found, written by John Brown, called Whatever Happened to Hell. It's very blunt and straightforward. Don't let the bluntness shock you from the good point that he makes. He says, it is not unlikely that within the last 24 hours you've heard someone say, what the hell are you doing? Or, I sure as hell will. Or, who in the hell do you think you are? I got to stop right here. After a sermon one time, a guy came up to me. He's now a missionary, but he was an unbeliever at the time, and he came up to me and he said, loved your message. I thought, pretty good. He goes, hell of a sermon. I thought, oh, goodness. It's no longer a compliment. He goes on, that word hell has become a conversational byword in our day. Good friends dare to say playfully to one another, go to hell. Go to the place of punishment for the wicked after death. Though that is how the dictionary defines the word hell. But why use the word hell? Why not instead say, what the jail are you doing? Or, I sure as school will. Why not say, oh, go to Chicago? Simply because jail, school, and Chicago, even for the enemies of each, have no real sting. They have only the flavor of vanilla at a time when chocolate or peppermint is needed. When it comes right down to it, in the English language, hell is the strongest expletive available that carries the idea of ultimate deprivation, devastation, fear, torment, punishment, suffering, and loss. Whether or not the user of the term hell believes in an actual literal hell is of literal no consequence, then. There is an inbuilt, inarticulated, yet understood bite in the very word itself. So if hell really is the place for eternal punishment of the wicked after death, how come it's used so lightly by millions and millions, millions of times each day? Why is there such an apparent lack of seriousness about that word? Why is a word so heavy with meaning used so indifferently? Why do people pretend that the place doesn't exist? When is the last time you heard a serious sermon on the subject or read an article of note dealing with judgment and eternal punishment? Even the evangelical crowd has by and large avoided the topic, opting for more positive approaches. Hell has come on hard times. Deep below the surface of things, a proliferating erosion concerning the seriousness of hell, brought on by a complex web of modern ideas about hell, has stripped this weighty word of most of its awesome, solemn content. You know, there used to be a day when the old preachers used to speak often about eternal punishment. People look back and say, oh, those old fire and brimstone preachers. People like Jonathan Edwards, C.H. Spurgeon, who used to write about sinners walking on an icy plank over the pit of hell that was ready to break at any moment. Jonathan Edwards was monotone when he preached. In fact, he had poor eyesight, and he kept his eyes down, and he never looked up once, and he read in a monotone voice. But he read his sermons about eternal punishment, and it is reported that people in the crowd would shout, "Stop!" and would get on their knees, crawling down the aisle, begging that God would forgive them. I want you to turn to one final scripture before we look at the rest of our parable. But look at Revelation chapter 20 for just a minute. I'm not going to even comment on it. I just want you to read it. It's toward the end of the Bible itself. It's the ultimate scene of judgment. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." I read that with a solemn tone. The second death. You see, and I love the way the phrase goes, if you're born once, you'll die twice, physically and spiritually. But if you're born twice, you'll die once. If you're born again, you'll only have to face physical death, not spiritual death. And so, back to our parable, Jesus gave the parable, the principle, spoke about punishment. And let's just read the rest of this, verse 51 and 52 together. It's the position of the believer in all this. Jesus said to them, now, listen to his question. Jesus gave all of the parables, this final parable of separation, and he turns to his disciples and he asks them, "Have you understood all these things?" If I was there, I'd say, "No." And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." I've always been amazed at that answer. And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe or teacher of the law instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure the new things and the old." The word "understand" means to put things together. That's the word he used. Have you put all of these things together that I've been speaking about? Have you understood how the kingdom of God operates? Do you understand that some seed will fall by the wayside and only some will bear fruit? And have you understood that evil people will grow alongside of good people? That the righteous and the unrighteous will mix together? Have you understood that there'll be this huge growth, but evil systems and false doctrine will permeate? Have you understood how much I love the people of the kingdom, that I would give everything to have them? And have you understood that there will be this final separation in the end? And they said, "Yes, Lord." And so he gives them the admonition. Every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. What's he speaking about? Simply this. A householder is the one who owns the house. He's in charge. Usually the father of the house. He's responsible for making sure that everyone in his family is taken care of. And if somebody needs something in the family, he will go to his storehouse or his treasure and bring it out and provide for his family. Things new and things old. Well, that's the disciples, and that's us. These learners or disciples were soon to be apostles sent out. And Jesus invested in them the knowledge of the truth of the kingdom of heaven. And now they are responsible with bringing things out as head of a household. They're entrusted with spiritual truth. They know the old truths Jesus gave and the new truths. They're scribes. They're instructors of the law. And they're responsible now to share with people the things that Jesus has shared with them. That's our responsibility. To bring out, which is a word that means to distribute widely. our position is, as believers, knowing these things, we are to distribute widely God's truth of His kingdom so that people don't have to go to the place Jesus just spoke about. They can enter the kingdom of heaven, though it's not perfect, though there's a lot of bad fish in with the good fish, though there's a lot of weeds with the tares, to compel people to come into the kingdom so that at the time of harvest, at the time when the net is brought in, that they will be among the good fish instead of the bad ones who are separated and thrown away. Paul the Apostle said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Remember the four lepers in the Old Testament who during the siege of Samaria, they're dying anyway, and they said, as they found the camp of the Syrians completely open to them, and they had all of these supplies, they were eating them. One leper said, "What we are doing is not good. Today is a day of good news, and yet we remain silent." Now I could close, and I will, asking this question. Have you understood all these things? Well, I could say some of them I have. A lot of them I haven't. I surely don't know everything there is to know about the kingdom of God. But the real question is, do you believe what you have understood? The things that you do understand, do you believe? Are you prepared now to act upon them? If you are an unbeliever, are you prepared to forsake that which is not pleasing to God and come to Him? If you are a Christian, are you willing, having understood these things, to now warn people and compel them to come into the kingdom? Have you understood all these things? If so, always takes a decision. You know, it's true. To go to hell does not require a decision. To be undecided is to be decided. And there's one lie of Satan that he's been perpetuating for, well, since he started out. And that is the word later, later, later. Oh, it won't take place for a long time. I've got plenty of time. Later, later. I'm not ready. Later. It's permanent, folks. And I pray that none of us within the hearing of this message would ever have to be in that place of torment and remember this message. Remember how close you were and yet forsaking Him. Let's pray. Lord, first of all, we want to thank You that You love people enough to tell them the honest truth. And Jesus, You spoke about love and yet You spoke about eternal punishment because You love people. You love them enough to warn them that they shouldn't go there and to offer them the way out. Lord, we know that a person who flatly rejects Jesus Christ and does not follow Him, that You will honor that choice and will never have to be with You ever. But Lord, I'm convinced that You're compelling people this morning because You love them, because they are so precious to You, to come into the kingdom, because the net is being drawn to shore whether they like it or not. In a moment of silence, as we're having now, a moment of reckoning, I guess, as your heads are bowed, as you're searching your own heart, do you need to make your peace with God today? Do you need to come to know Jesus, the Savior, in a personal way, the one who will save you from sin, cleanse you, give you a new start? If you'd like to make a step and ask Jesus to save you, would you just raise up your hand right where you're sitting and keep it up in the air? Lord bless you. Anyone else, just raise up your hand saying, "Pray for me before you close the service. I want to give my life to Jesus today." Over here in the back on the side. And in the back over here. Anyone else? God bless you, both of you over there in the back. Again, remember, you're not going to stand before me in judgment. You're not doing this for me. It's between you and God. Anyone else? Father, we do pray and thank You for the response. The simple response that says, "I want my life to be saved. I want to know Jesus. I want the freedom of forgiveness of my sins." And Lord, I pray that as they ask You into their hearts at this moment, that You would invade their life, that you'd fill it with your love and purpose. In Jesus' name.